Amen, and that is true. There is no greater thing than knowing Jesus. What an important text, what an important song. And this morning, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's page 1409 in the Pew Bible in front of you, 1409 in the Pew Bible. And as you're opening up there, I just want to mention very quickly that this afternoon we're going to be visiting people who said they wanted more information about First Baptist Church Gadsden at First Fest. So I want to encourage you. I think it'll be at where's Gina? There she is, 2 o'clock. She thinks so, yeah. She's the author of the chimes, and so I just assume she stores all that, you know. I'm sorry if I'm embarrassing you, Gina. So 2 o'clock this afternoon, and we're going to meet up. Our intern Lydia is kind of helping head some of this up, and there are a lot of visits left to be made, so I hope and pray that you'll participate in that. Well, if you've got your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you, beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. O Lord, make us a people who are hot, not a people who are cold, not a people who are lukewarm, but a people who have a fire of passion for you and your gospel. God, open our hearts and minds to receive your word and be changed by it today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a college student, I spent one summer as a summer missionary with the North American Mission Board. And I spent that summer in a town called Warland, Wyoming. I still have a heart for the state of Wyoming and have fond memories of my time in Warland. But one of the unique things about Wyoming, as many of you know, it's one of the most sparsely populated states in the Union, and yet at the same time, it's also one of the largest states land area-wise in the Union. It's a very large state with not a lot of people. And so here in Alabama, when we leave one town to go to the next, oftentimes the boundaries are right up next to each other. In fact, you don't have a moment when you're going from Gadsden to Rainbow City where you're not in one or the other, right? Or when you're going to Glencoe or when you're going somewhere else. And it's the same way it was when I grew up. If you go from Boaz to Albertville to Gunnersville, you never really go into no man's land. Well, let me tell you something about Wyoming. Go from one town to the next, you will go through no man's land. 45 minutes south of Warland was a town called Thermopolis, Wyoming. Between Thermopolis and Warland, that 45-minute drive, there was one little town off the road, and it was called Kirby, Wyoming. And the sign said, population 50. That's a family compound. That's not a city. We drive by, but we go to Thermopolis because in Thermopolis, Wyoming, there were thermal hot springs. And this whole sort of cottage industry had kind of cropped up in Thermopolis. We would take our youth group down there to the thermal hot springs, and we'd get to take them down there and do things. They would have these naturally fed swimming pools, and they had these water fountain, these water slides going down into the naturally spring-fed pools. But all the water was these natural hot springs, and they smelled kind of like sulfur. So the first time you get on one of these water slides, it's a great idea until you realize the water's about 80 degrees and it smells like sulfur. And you get one of these tube slides. This in there, it's about 110 degrees and smells like sulfur. You're ready to, when you come out on the other end, you're feeling pretty good about being out of that slide. It's nothing but pure relief on the other end. People would come from all over Wyoming to go to these hot springs. And historically, we've all heard of different hot springs. People will go through them because they assume there's therapeutic qualities, or we appreciate the fact that they're warm, or the minerals that are present there that sometimes might smell kind of funky. A lot of times we have beliefs that they have therapeutic properties, and in some cases, I'm sure they're proven to be so. But we all know the power of water when it's the right temperature. We've all experienced that. It is nice to go and get in a hot tub that nobody's heated but the ground. It's just a naturally fed hot tub there at these different places. We all know as cooler weather is coming. And this weekend it felt like summer again, but this morning you walk outside and you see the leaves blowing around, it feels cold. Don't you love it when it's cold outside and you wake up in the morning and it's cold in your house? Don't you love getting into that hot shower? It warms you up instantly. You feel so much better. We all know the power of water when it's the right temperature. When you're thirsty, when you're hot, when you've been running or doing something like that and you really need a cold drink of water, man, the way that water tastes and feels when it's cold, when it's the right temperature, it's a wonderful thing. Hot water makes coffee or tea to soothe us. Cold water refreshes us, quenches our thirst. People at Laodicea knew this, even if they knew it the hard way. The water of the Lycus River that was near there was muddy and undrinkable. They didn't have potable water. And the water that came in via the aqueducts, viaducts in Italia, isn't it? It's not talking about an aqueduct. Aqueduct water that came in from hot springs, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was just lukewarm. They knew well the fact that their water in Laodicea was lukewarm, and Jesus is using this as an illustration to talk to them about their spiritual lives. What does Jesus have to say to a lukewarm church? To a church that spiritually has become tepid? Here are three things that Jesus wants a lukewarm church to know. The first is this: apathy is sickening. Apathy is sickening. I know your works, Jesus says. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I love my job, and so I didn't title this sermon "The Kind of Church That Makes Jesus Sick." But I thought about it. Apathy is sickening, is our first point. I think this is similar to the idea of removing the lampstand. But I don't think it's merely just saying you're going to cease to be a church if you don't make things right. I think it's motivational. I think it's meant to lead the apathetic church to repentance. But Jesus is making so plain, much like your water that is not suitable for drinking, or that is not quite the way you want it to be, or we want it to be, so is the spiritual condition of your church. You have found yourselves lukewarm. It's apathy. It's just simply not caring like we ought to. Now we look at churches, and there can be no doubt that we see churches that care about things. even churches that might not be living the way they ought to live, are not living the sort of life as a church as they ought to live. They might not be reaching people like they're supposed to reach them, but they care. And so oftentimes we can say we're not really lukewarm. We're not really apathetic. We care. But apathy can mean caring about the wrong things at the expense of the right ones. Apathy doesn't mean we care about nothing. It means we don't care about the right things. Let me give you a few things about some application for what apathy looks like in the church. If we grieve more over whether things are going our way than whether the lost are being reached, then we're lukewarm. Goodness, I've seen this kind of thing happen in the church, where people are more worried about their personal preferences than doing what God has commanded us to do. And that's not just reaching the lost, but glorifying Him in manifold ways. If you're willing to disrupt the unity of the church over your personal preferences, you have an idol on your hands. You're lukewarm. You care more about something else than the gospel. If we maintain some sense of doctrinal fidelity, but don't actually live it out, then we are lukewarm. Y'all know this, I'm passionate about believing the things we ought to believe, and I'm passionate about believing every last word of the Bible. I'm passionate about that, and that's something I'll try to emphasize over and over in my preaching, in my teaching, and all of my ministry here. I like to make plain to you that I believe and wholeheartedly believe in and always want to lead this church until Jesus comes back to wholeheartedly believe in the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. I believe the Bible is true, truth without mixture of error. But what good is a Bible we say we believe every word of but don't live out? What good is that Bible to us? Is that not just lukewarmness? You might have the correct amount of temperature on your beliefs, but if you don't have the correct amount of temperature on the way you're living out those beliefs, brothers and sisters, we are lukewarm. If we say we believe the Bible but don't actually read or live it out, then we're lukewarm. If we say we believe in hell, but don't care who goes there, we are lukewarm. The temptation for us always is to settle for good enough. The temptation for us always is to settle for the middle of the road. You know, if we can just get a comfortable amount of pews filled, if we can just get to the place where we can be sure we can pay for all the things we want, if we can just make sure that we can pay for all the different things that we want to do, then we'll be fine. That's good enough. Yeah, we believe the Bible. We would hate for a church to close, especially one so beautiful as this one. Or we would hate to see something bad happen or whatever else. But so long as things are kind of going okay, then we'll be fine. It's the attitude that leads churches to die. It's the attitude that leads Jesus to spit churches out of His mouth, to have nothing to do with them. It makes Him sick. Church, where is our passion for the things of God? Where's our earnestness? Where's our desire to see Jesus Christ glorified in our own lives, in our city, in the world? What excuses do we have for missionaries to leave the field, for our budget to go unmet, for lost people to remain in our neighborhoods, for our singing and worship to be quiet, for our attendance at church to be lackluster? Is it because the glory of Christ isn't motivating enough for us? Oh, certainly that's not the case. Certainly Jesus has infinite glory. What excuse do we have? Is it that God has not given us the tools that we need? Has the Holy Spirit shortchanged our gifting the first church in the history of the world that the Spirit gave the short end of the stick to? Where's our passion? Where's our desire? How much lip service can we give before God without backing it up? It's one thing to talk about faithfulness. It's one thing to talk about doing what we ought to do. It's another thing to do it. Apathy is sickening to Christ because of His ultimate worth. It's obvious how people can be cold. That's clear. It's not hard to see how someone can be cold to the things of God. Maybe they've just totally rejected the truth of the gospel. It's as cold as you can get. Maybe they're running from God or they're hiding from God. They're like Jonah. They're like Adam. That's what it's like to be cold. I mean, we're just talking about straight up 100% backsliding. I'm doing all I can to get away from God. I'm being disobedient. That's what it's like to be cold. Goodness, haven't we all seen the way that the glory of God can inflame the soul of a passionate worker? They see and know and serve our great God. We've all seen someone who's hot. But the lukewarm Christian acknowledges with his mouth something he denies with his life. We acknowledge in our statements of beliefs and in what we say the church ought to be and do, we acknowledge with our mouths things we're not willing to back up with our lives. That's what it means to be lukewarm. It's one thing to be cold. It's one thing to be hot. It's another altogether to say you ought to be hot. But just not today. Apathy gets worse, though. Our view of God and who He is becomes so diminished, and our view of ourself becomes so exalted that our heart gets worse. The second thing I think Jesus would want a lukewarm church to know is not only that apathy is sickening, but also that self-sufficiency is tragic. Independence is tragic. Self-sufficiency is tragic. Read with me verse 17. For you say, I am rich. I've prospered. And I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Could Jesus paint a sadder picture? What a sad situation he presents. And indeed, as he's saying this to the Laodiceans, what's true is that some of this is true of them, actually true of them. We talked about last week, Philadelphia fell victim to earthquakes. Well, many cities in that region fell victim to earthquakes. And you remember I said that Philadelphia needed a lot of help from the emperor, from imperial forces. They needed help subsidizing the rebuilding of their city. Laodicea took great civic pride in the fact that they did not need help after the earthquake. With no help from the government, they rebuilt themselves at Laodicea. They had money to rebuild their city, but Jesus says they are wretched and poor. In Laodicea, there was a medical school, and they produced a powder called Phrygian powder from which an eye salve was made. And people would come there to Laodicea to take this eye salve so that their eyes might be healed. People came there to have their eyes healed, but Jesus says they themselves are blind. Laodicea was famous for a black wool that was produced there to make garments from. It was famous all the world over. They produced wool for clothing, but Jesus calls them naked. It's clear that at every one of these points, Jesus is plenty. Through years of having lots of people, through years of having all we need as a church, that we've forgotten that we are totally dependent on Christ. Could it be that we are so used to being self-sufficient that we've forgotten how much we need Jesus? Do you have enough to buy these things that we need from Christ? Oh, certainly we don't, because the only way to receive them is by His grace. We get what we need from Him. There are temptations that are unique to every church, but I don't preach to every church. I preach to this one. And there are temptations that are unique to churches like ours. One temptation is that we value everything seeming okay. Everything seeming just fine. Never want to seem like things are out of skelter. We value propriety. That's not all bad. Sometimes, folks, we've got to get on our faces before God and say, God, I may wear my finest clothes to church every Sunday, but really I am naked and poor before you. God, it may seem like I can see everything the way I need to see it, but in reality, I am blind before you. I know that we struggle with self-sufficiency because I see the way that Satan tempts all of us, including myself. I never, ever, ever, ever get more frustrated or more depressed as a pastor than when we have a bad offering. Because of value things differently than God values them. It's not about what we can do, but what Christ can do through us. It's not about our money, but the riches of Christ. It's not about our resources, but the infinite power of God. It's not about what we can do. It's not about our self-sufficiency. It's about what Christ can do through us. Are we lukewarm? Some of us are. And as a church, has what we've accomplished in the preceding years, is it equivalent to the gifting and the blessings that God has given us? Folks, it's not even close. Do we find ourselves self-sufficient? Oh, goodness, do we ever? That leads us to our last point, and it's this: repentance is beautiful. That's the other thing Jesus wants a lukewarm church to know, is that repentance is beautiful. Those whom I love, verse 19, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This passage stings. It's a difficult passage. I've prayed over this passage for First Baptist Church Gadsden now for almost 4 years. I've only been your pastor for 3 years, but I was first contacted by the search committee in January before I came in July. So I've been here now over 3 years, but I guess maybe in February or so, I began praying over this passage as I began to get an idea of where we were, where you were, and kind of what things had looked like over the years. I began praying this passage. I planned for this to be my first sermon. I planned to preach this text my first Sunday as your pastor. But I sensed then that it was not the time to do that. I hadn't been here. I didn't know enough. I felt a check against doing it then, and I think it's because God wanted us to have this now. This passage stings, but the sting is beautiful. The difficulty is beautiful. I discipline those I love. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And what Jesus doesn't say we should do after we are reproved and disciplined is to go be Eeyores, or to leave angry, or to be depressed and downtrodden. That is not what Jesus says. He says, be zealous and repent. Change, Jesus says. All we need is the presence of Christ. All we need is Him in our church, and nothing else will matter. And without Him here, nothing else matters. We need Christ's presence. We're not abandoned. We're not without hope. Do you hear, church? Can you hear what this passage is saying? Behold, Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. We are one turn. Every church who has ever struggled, every church who has ever been in a difficult place is eternally one turn of the doorknob away from Jesus Christ entering in. To the church at Philadelphia, our Lord said, I lay before you an open door. In other words, His presence was very much manifest with them, and He was with them going and leading them through to mission. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. We need His presence. Do you hear? Our Lord stands at the door and knocks. Would we allow Him to have His way? I've said this a bunch of times here at the church. Here's your pastor. I've said this in multiple sermons, and I continue to say it. Would we hold our church with open hands before God? Would we hold our church with open hands before God? I'm the pastor here, and the constant reminder of my ministry is that I am a steward of what God has given the church. And the same goes with each and every one of us here. We are stewards of Christ's church. Stewards do not clench their hands around what they're given. Stewards hold gifts with open hands before the one who owns it. And I ask you this question today. Would you open your hands and hold your church before Christ? Some of what that means is that thing that you've always said, I hope that never happens here, happens here. And for some of you, that's something small. For some of you, that's something big. And I'm not saying God's leading somewhere in particular right now. What I'm saying is you will be blessed spiritually if you will put that on the altar before God. Churches like ours develop a pride in unique ways. So do others. Some churches that are more contemporary and are trying new things and being innovative, I encounter this all the time. They develop a sort of pride as if their innovation is a thing that they have invented themselves. And they kind of have a pride against a church like ours where it's sort of like, oh, why are y'all doing things that old-fashioned way? And so then what happens is churches like ours begin to say, well, at least we're not doing it that way, in that weird way, or in that strange way, or in these other ways that I'm not a big fan of. And what do? We try to start closing our hand around that which God's given us. Lord, we may not be where we need to be, but at least we're not like them. But church, Jesus Christ has called us to greater and better things than anything we can make for ourselves. He makes that point so clearly to the Laodicean church. You may think you have the best eye salve, but you're blind. Come to me and have it. You may think that you're rich, but buy from me gold that's been purified with fire. You may think that your clothing and textile industry is the best in the land, but instead of buying those black garments, buy white garments from me. Oh, church, we have a glorious future ahead. We are looking forward to an eternity, trillions of years forward in Christ, together, united in love, worshiping Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. And what we want to focus on now is small ball church politics until Jesus comes back. And we are communicating to the world around us that we care more about a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a friend's personality at church than we care about the Christ of the universe who reigns over everything. That is lukewarmness, plain and simple. And Jesus finds it sickening. Will we be zealous? Will our passion be revived? Will we repent? Will we be the one who conquers, verse 21, and who Jesus will grant to sit with Him at His throne as He conquered and sat down with His Father on His throne? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying even now? Do we hear what Christ has to say? Do we believe that that is our future? Will we depend on Jesus Christ? Will we be a people of repentance? And folks, that's precisely what we need. That is precisely what we need from me to every last member of this church. From me to those in the room who are the most hardened to the idea of the Spirit moving, to the people who are in the room who are sitting around looking around thinking about the people they are glad are hearing this sermon right now, every last one of us needs to repent. Because the reality is, and I mean this with all my heart, the reality is, we can hear sermons like this and hear what Jesus says all we want, but if we are mere hearers of the Word and not doers of the Word, then we deceive ourselves, the Scripture says. And so I've felt impressed and convicted to dedicate next Sunday's service to be a solemn assembly where we come together in a time of repentance and prayer, reading the Scriptures, worshiping. I'll speak briefly, but not as long as normal. Our goal next week is to hear from the Word of God, but our goal next week is to spend time in repentance. Repent of what? Repent of lukewarmness. Repent of our own personal sins. Ask God to move among us in power and glory, for that is what we need. We will not solve any problem we have with our own devices. We need Christ and Christ alone to move among us. Are we listening? Do we hear? It's a mere opening of the door. Christ will enter. And all the things we worry about, all the things we're concerned about, don't matter when Jesus is in the room. I'm going to offer an invitation this morning. There's nothing that says we've got to wait until next week to pray and to repent and ask God to move among us. So the altar will be open for anyone who wants to pray. You may not have ever known Jesus for the first time. I invite you today to put your faith in Him and trust in Him for the first time. Maybe God's working in your life right now. And if you do that, Jesus will save you. Jesus will respond. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. Listen, we're not a perfect church, and we'll never be a perfect church until Jesus makes us perfect at the end of the age. But until then, our passion is for the gospel of Christ. That's the direction we're heading in. We want to see people know Jesus, no matter what it takes. I love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for moving among us. And God, we pray right now that You would guide us. If there's business we have to do with You, Lord, that You would move among us even now. Lord, we thank You so much for the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray even now that You would move among us mightily. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.